Judges 12. And Father, we thank you tonight that it's not by our might. It's not by our power. It's not by anything that is within us that we have anything to give or to offer that is of any eternal merit in your kingdom. But Lord, it's by your Spirit that you've placed in us, that you've given to us. We bless your name, Lord. We pray, Father, that tonight you would minister your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12 kind of begins with the end of the story of Japheth. And we didn't get to this part last week. I was hoping that we would have. But what's happening here is we ended up in our study last time with seeing Japheth come home and he made that vow to concerning the first thing that came out of his house he would dedicate to the Lord, and his daughter came out, and we talked about that and that vow and what that meant. And that's kind of where we left him. But at the same time, as he comes home, he's met by the men from Ephraim. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1. Of chapter 12, it says, "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together and crossed over toward Zaphon and said to Japheth, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" And here we see the men of Ephraim doing a similar thing here to Japheth that they did to Gideon back in chapter 8. Now, many years have passed, and this might even be a different group of men and a different group of guys. But you recall there, when Gideon returned from defeating the Midianites, that these men, the Ephraimites, they met him and they were mad at him. And they said, "Why didn't you call us to come and help you as you went to do battle against the Midianites?" But God didn't want them to be part of the battle. You know the story there of Gideon and how God wanted to move and he wanted to work through 300 men because he wanted to get the glory in that battle, and he didn't want the men of Israel to be in a place where they had any, you know, any temptation whatsoever to look at their situation and think that they had something to do with the victory. And so he took the army down to 300 men, from 30,000 down to 300. And God gave them this tremendous and wonderful victory. But the men of Ephraim, they were all bent out of shape. And they meet Gideon there and they say to him, "Why didn't you call us? Why didn't you give us a chance to be a part of this and have a position of preeminence in this battle?" And you recall how Gideon handled that situation? He handled it in humility. Instead of lashing out at them, instead of coming against them, he took the road of humility. He took the road of that soft answer, turning away wrath. And Gideon said to them, "You know, you guys did more than I did. I mean, you guys got the kings. I just, you know, won the battle in the sense of conquering the 135,000 soldiers, but you got the head honchos." And there's almost a bit of sarcasm there, you know, in his voice. But in their pride, the men of Ephraim, they accepted that. They were like, "You know, we didn't think of it that way. Yeah, we did get the kings." And so they kind of let Gideon alone there. And some leaders, they operate the way that Gideon did. A soft answer turns away wrath. And they try to focus on the good. They try to focus on that which is good. And they try to just take situations like that and entrust it into the hands of the Lord. And just trust that God is going to be faithful and that God was going to work, and hope that those who are being rebellious will just come to a place where they see the folly of their position and the folly of their rebellion and come to their senses. And that was Gideon. That's how he handled that situation. But Japheth was a different breed. He was a different guy. And see, maybe the men of Ephraim, they thought that they could push around Gideon a little bit. I don't know. But it wasn't the case with Japheth at all. In fact, they are all going to end up dead in dealing with this guy. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. It says, "And Japheth said to them, 'My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" Now, basically, Japheth is calling the men of Ephraim cowards here. He's telling them, he's saying, "Look, I called you guys. I did call you to come and fight against the enemy, to fight against Ammon with me, but you wouldn't come. But now that the battle's over, and now that we've won the fight, you want to come and you want to fight against those who saved the nation? You want to fight against the people of God?" And so he rebukes them in all of this. And the men of Ephraim are really an interesting group, because they're lazy cowards in reality, and all they want to do is fight against the people who are really doing something. But here's the thing. They would not be creating these problems for the people of God if they would just get out into the fight. They wouldn't be complaining. They wouldn't be in this situation if they themselves would have just got out into the battle. If they would have just been a part of it. And there are people like that in the body of Christ. People who cause strife. And people who cause division in the body of Christ. And they do this all because they're not in the real fight. They're not in the real battle. But their mission in life seems to be that they want to fight with the people of God. And they're the ones that always are just picking some, you know, abstract topic or some, you know, gray doctrinal point to just kind of focus on, and or something that they just, you know, want to come against. A few months ago, we had a guy every Sunday for several weeks who would show up here at the church outside, and he was handing out to, you know, the people in our fellowship that were coming to the church abortion information. And he was, you know, all bent out of shape with our church and, you know, other churches over the fact that he felt like, you know, we weren't spending enough time or giving enough, you know, whatever to the subject of abortion. Failing to realize that we have many people in our fellowship who serve at crisis pregnancy centers. And just out of curiosity, because I was like, you know, why is he here? Because I do most of my messages I do on the computer. I went back over a year's time and just, you know, did a search through all the messages on the word abortion, and found that, you know, in a year's time, we had mentioned that subject in a study some, you know, 45 times. There's only 52 weeks in the year, you know, and I'm thinking, what's wrong with this guy? But there are people like that. And then there was another group, and we were teaching through Matthew chapter 24, that they were here, you know, because they wanted to, they're passing out literature again because they wanted to challenge our view of eschatology, because we believe in a pre-trib rapture and they believe, you know, in something else. And so, and it's like, there's people around us dying and going to hell, and they're wanting to fight, you know, with the church. And there are people that are like that. There are people who, that they just, you know, they're fighting the wrong people. They're fighting the wrong battle. And the men of Ephraim, they were attacking the wrong entity in more ways than one. In one sense, they were attacking the wrong entity because they were their brothers. And secondly, they were attacking the wrong entity because they were attacking the wrong leader. Japheth wasn't as nice as Gideon. Pick it up in verse 4. Now Japheth gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among Ephraim and among the Manassehites." And so basically what they're saying is, you guys don't even belong. You don't even belong to, you know, any of the tribes. And you guys are kind of these, you know, displaced fugitives type of people. And this really kind of got the Gileadites upset at this, and Japheth with them. It says, then verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for they could not pronounce it right. They couldn't pronounce that SH sound. So they would say Sibboleth. And right then they would know, you know, that, hey, these guys are from Ephraim, because they can't say the word in the right way. And then they would take them and they would kill them at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time, check this out, 42,000 Ephraimites. And Japheth judged Israel 6 years. And then Japheth the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. And so here we see Japheth coming against these men who were seeking to fight the wrong battle. After Japheth, we read here in the last part of chapter 12 of three more judges that judged Israel a period of 25 years. There's Ibazon and Elion and Abdon, and we're not going to read through that because I can't pronounce half those names. But that's kind of the gist there. We're given a little snapshot to these guys. And then we pick it up in chapter 13, and it says, and again, and that's the key word there, you want to circle that, and again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now they've gone from Japheth, his 6 years, and then these guys 25 years, 31 years of peace, 31 years before the Lord, but now here they come back, the cycle starts all over, and again the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Here's another cycle, a new oppressor. This time it's the Philistines, and this time the Lord is going to raise up a new judge. And this new judge would be a man by the name of Samson. Now, chapter 13 begins here, the story of Samson. And Samson's going to be the last judge that we read about here in the book of Judges. But what's interesting about this particular judge and his story is it's a little bit different from the other judges, because when it comes to Samson, we're given some background concerning his parents. And this is the first judge that really we're given this type of background into his life. We're given this background, and really this is where his story begins. It begins with his parents, and it begins with his miraculous birth. But in this chapter, as we look here at his parents, we're given some neat insights into how God can revitalize a marriage that has become barren. And that's what I want us to consider tonight as we consider Manoah and his wife, the parents of Gideon. Now, guys, you remember your wedding day. You remember when you stood there at the altar and you watched your wife as she walked down the aisle and you thought to yourself, man, I hit the jackpot. I scored big time. This is great. And she was gorgeous, and you were stoked, and you were excited. And at that moment, you thought that you would always feel that way about her. And then you went on your honeymoon, and your honeymoon was great, and you had an awesome time. But somewhere along the line, the honeymoon ended. The honeymoon stopped. It was over. I read about a guy who married a woman who was a nurse. And for the early stages of their marriage, she would make this great big fuss over him in just the littlest things. I mean, he had a little pain in his back, or, you know, he stubbed his toe, and she would just be right there to just, you know, break out her first aid kit, you know, and just really want to dote on him and minister to him and that type of thing. But he knew that the honeymoon was over when one day he was crawling up in the attic to fix the attic fan, and he scratched his forehead on one of the beams as he was crawling, and his forehead began to bleed. And then as he was crawling along on the wood, he got splinters all in his hands. And then when he was actually fixing the belt and the fan, he scraped his forearm and had a great big scratch on that. And then as he was coming down out of the attic, one of the steps on the ladder broke and he twisted his ankle. And as he came limping into the kitchen, his wife took one look at him and shouted, "Are those your good pants?" And immediately he realized that the honeymoon was over. And there comes a point in every marriage when the giddiness and the delight of the honeymoon ends and the realities of married life begins. But having said that, I think it's also true that even in a seasoned marriage, a husband and wife should retain some traces of that honeymoon happiness. That in every marriage, there should have, within that marriage, its aspects of joy. And its aspects of romance and the just the sparks. And there should be that companionship. And there should be that abiding just partnership and togetherness. But here's what's sad. What's sad is to see a marriage that has gone flat or stale, where the relationship has become a burden instead of a blessing. And if that describes your relationship tonight, I want you to take heart. Judges chapter 13 is for you. If you've lost that spark in your relationship, take heart, focus in, pay attention tonight, because in this story, it contains some very practical truths concerning how God can revitalize your marriage, how he can put the spark back into it, but not only for a marriage, also for a life. The very same principles that we're reading here that we're going to see as we look at this man and this woman, we could apply to our lives as individuals. So for those of you who are single tonight, don't check out as we go through this, but you just apply these points to your life. If you find yourself tonight in a barren situation spiritually, in a dry time spiritually. So let's look at the story of Manoah and his wife, the parents of the strong man, Samson. Verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' And then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said, "Come, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." And so Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And then Manoah said to her, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Underline that. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, and nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahaneah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. I want you to notice tonight how this story progresses. We see five stages here in this story. First of all, in verse 2, the story starts with desperation, a marriage that is barren. Secondly, in verse 3, we see there's a sudden visitation as the Lord comes and visits this man and this woman. God shows up in the midst of their barrenness, in the midst of their desperate time. And then thirdly, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 14, we see that the angel of the Lord shares a revelation with them. A message is communicated about what God wants to do in their marriage. And then fourthly, in verses 15 through 19, Manoah and his wife, they offer up a sacrifice of dedication. They pledge themselves to God and they offer a sacrifice. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, God provides a sign of revitalization in this marriage. And so I want to break it down in that way, and let's look at this tonight. We start with desperation, and we see their problem was this, is that Manoah's wife was barren. Now, in our culture today, that can be a difficult thing when a couple is childless. It can be a frustrating time. It can be something that they struggle with and they pray about. But in that culture, it was much worse. You see, in that culture, to be childless was really viewed as you were cursed by God. It meant that there was a curse upon your marriage and you would be scorned and ridiculed by others. So these guys were in a very difficult place. Barren. But you know, there are other types of barrenness that people face today, other than just being without child. Some couples, they suffer from emotional barrenness. where there's no expressions of love or affection in their marriage. There's an emotional barrenness there. There isn't that affection that they have for one another. A couple was in marriage counseling, and the wife said to the pastor, "The problem with my husband is that he never tells me that he loves me." And the man responded and said, "You know, the day we got married, I told her that I loved her, and if it ever changes, I'll let her know." You know? And some guys are that way, you know. It's like, "I don't need to tell her. I told her 20 years ago, you know, and it's still the same." And so some people, they struggle with that emotional barrenness. Others, it's relational barrenness. It happens a lot of times in the life of a couple where all of a sudden they just start getting busy. And it's like two ships passing in the night, and they're just doing their own thing, and they just start getting busy with stuff. And one, you know, the wife's going in this direction, the husband's going in that direction, and the friendship in the marriage just kind of goes away. It's just kind of gone. So relational barrenness is something that can happen. And others, they suffer from spiritual barrenness. So that in that marriage relationship, they never talk about anything of any merit. It's all just trivial conversation. It's just trivial stuff. There's no building and there's no bonding spiritually. There's no sharpening one another. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And so often in a marriage relationship where there's that spiritual barrenness, that's the thing that's lacking. There isn't that building each other up in that way. And so these are some other types of barrenness that are prevalent today in marriages, and sadly to say, even in Christian marriages. A little girl by the name of Christy was playing with her stuffed animals, and as her grandma watched, and she staged a wedding and picking up her teddy bear and having him kind of be the groom. And she said to the imaginary pastor, "Okay, you can read us our rites now." And suddenly, Jackie kind of shifted roles from the bride to the pastor. And she said in a deep voice, "You have the right to remain silent. And anything you say can be held against you. You have the right to attain an attorney, to have an attorney present. Now you may kiss the bride." Listen, in a barren marriage, taking vows and reading rites often get confused. And in a barren marriage, oftentimes what you say can and will be held against you. It's like the guy who was at work and he was saying to one of his buddies, "You know, my wife and I, we just had a big old fight last night." And he said, "You know, the thing that just bothers me the most when my wife and I have one of these fights is that my wife, you know, she gets historical." And the guy said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" And he said, "No, she gets historical. She brings up every rotten thing I've ever done, you know." And sometimes that's the way that it is in that type of marriage, in that type of relationship. But that's not the way God intended the marriage relationship to be. He wants our marriages to be filled with intimacy and fruitfulness emotionally, relationally, and definitely spiritually. Where it's not a reading of our rights, but it's a sharing of our hearts, which is why God comes here to Manoah and his wife and he pays them a visit. That's point number two. We see here a barren marriage, it needs a visitation from the Lord. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Here God shows up and he promises her that she's going to have an offspring. He promises her fruitfulness. He gives her a promise that she's no longer going to be barren. And I believe that this is the heart of the Lord for every single marriage relationship, that it would experience a degree of spiritual and emotional and relational fruitfulness. Now, for Manoah and his wife, that meant that they were going to have a son. But in your situation, it might mean something completely different. In your situation, it might mean that you and your spouse, suddenly there's harmony. where there was tension. The tension is reduced and harmony takes its place. Maybe there's a restored trust where trust has been broken. Where something was said or done and that trust was broken and suddenly it's restored. Maybe it's that fact that the friendship aspect of the relationship is restored. Where all of a sudden that husband and that wife are at that place. And I believe personally, a husband and wife, they ought to be best friends. They ought to care and love each other in that type of way that they just enjoy being together. Maybe it's the ability to relax and have fun again that's restored to the relationship. Maybe it's a willingness to forgive and to start over, or desire to talk and to communicate. I don't know what your need is. I don't know what your situation is tonight, but I know this. I want to encourage you in this. Don't give up. Don't give up, because God wants to visit your marriage and create a fruitfulness within it, a fruitfulness that will last. Winston Churchill said to the British people, "Wars are not won by evacuation, and neither are good marriages." So don't give up. Don't give up. If you're in that place tonight where you've been thinking about checking out, don't do it. Don't give up. What your marriage needs is a visit from God. A visitation from the Lord, because suddenly and powerfully, don't give up, because suddenly and powerfully, God can pay a visit to your marriage and create within it a fruitfulness where there was a barrenness, where there was a drought. So God pays this marriage a visit, and in doing so, he gives them, number three, a revelation. You see, not only would they have a son, but they're told here that their son would be a Nazarite, meaning that he would be consecrated to God for a special work. And that's what the Lord lays out to them there in verses 4-7. Now, in number 6, we learn that the Nazarite vow was threefold, that the Nazarite was to abstain from wine, which was a symbol of worldly pleasure. And the Nazarite was to not touch any dead body, an animal or otherwise, which was a symbol of temporal significance. And also a dead body was something that was considered to be unclean. And the Nazarite was not to cut their hair, which was a symbol of external beauty. Now, in our day and age, you know, a lot of people tend to, you know, think long hairs, you know, cute or handsome, I guess is a better word, you know, on a guy, Fabio or, you know, whatever, you know, the long flowing hair type of a thing. But in that day, they didn't wear long hair. You know, the pictures that we have of Jesus where he's got the, you know, the long hair are probably not really that accurate, because it wasn't something that was culturally, that men did in that culture. It wasn't looked at as something fashionable, but the Nazarites, they would let their hair grow. The hair on their head, the hair on their beards, and it was something, you know, that marked them. Nowhere, though, understand, was the long hair, you know, there was no magical power in having long hair. You know, sometimes kids, you know, you ask them in Sunday school, what was the secret of Samson's strength? Well, he had long hair, you know, so I need to have long hair, you know, kind of a thing. And it reminds me of the young guy who, He wanted to get his driver's license in a bad way. And his dad said, well, he just turned 16. And his dad said, well, you know what? Your grades have been down, so bring them up. You know, bring your B's up to an A and your C's up to a B. And if you do that by, you know, next quarter, then I might let you get your driver's license. And you need to pick up your room and you need to get a haircut. Your hair's too long. And kid had shoulder length hair. And so the kid, you know, he brought his grades up. He did really good at keeping his room picked up. And so it came time for, you know, the quarter ended. And he's like, Dad, you know, can I get a car? You know, can I get my driver's license now? Dad said, well, you know, you brought your grades up. That's really great. And you've been really doing good at keeping your room clean. But there's still that hair thing. You know, your hair's still long. And the kid responded and he said, well, Jesus had long hair. And his dad responded and said, yeah, and Jesus walked everywhere that he went. Some kids think, you know, hey, Samson, it was his long hair. If that was true, every rock musician would be, you know, a professional wrestler, you know, if it was the long hair. It wasn't the long hair. It was the consecrated. It was the mark of God being there upon his life. But those were what the threefold things within the Nazarite vow, what it stood for. And the Nazarite stood in stark contrast to the things that make this world really go around. You see, everywhere in our world, we see people who are preoccupied with worldly pleasure. We see people who are preoccupied with external beauty. We see people who are preoccupied with temporal significance. And those are things that our world says makes marriage work. Temporal significance. Hey, if you live in the right neighborhood, and if you drive the right car, you're going to have a great marriage. That's what you need to strive for. That's what you need to attain to. That's what our world says. That's what it propagates and promotes and shows us, you know, on the television. Those are the happy people that live in the posh neighborhood and drive, you know, the fancy cars and external beauty. Hey, if you look right, if you're in shape, work out a bunch or have some surgery, whatever, you know, is your pick, you know, then hey, you'll have a great marriage. There'll be a lot of, you know, sparks flying if you look like these, you know, people. And that's what our world says. And if you, you know, that worldly pleasure, hey, you know, your marriage will be full of just delight and excitement if, you know, you go on the right vacations. And you visit the right spots and you go to these exotic, you know, places and they propagate it. You know, they kind of promote it in that way. This is the place of love and romance and they, you know, throw it out there in that way. But the Bible tells us that the cure for barrenness in a marriage is not worldliness, but it's holiness. What really makes a marriage work is when two people are consecrated to God. That's what makes it work. Two people are committed to the Lord in that way. When two people understand that marriage isn't about finding the right person, but it's about being the right person. When two people understand that the closer that they get to the Lord, the closer they're going to get to one another. That triangle thing that you learn about in premarital counseling, it's true. You know, here's the man and here's the woman and they're at the ends of the triangle and they're the farthest apart when they're at this place. But as they grow closer to the top, or as they move up that triangle, they get closer together. And it's true. The closer you get to the Lord as a husband and the closer you get to the Lord as a wife, the closer that you are going to be towards your spouse. The closer or the more time that is spent in forging that spiritual bond, that time of spent seeking the Lord together and serving the Lord together are, I think, two of the richest things that you can do with your spouse. Spending that type of time together. And for those of you who are single, I encourage you to understand that first and foremost, as you pray and as you desire that the Lord would bring somebody into your life, that it would be somebody who is grounded and solid spiritually. Because you know what? After time, gravity takes over and the looks fade. The muscles in the chest, they fall, you know? But you know what? When somebody is godly and they have a walk with the Lord and you're able to just feed off one another in that way, it's such a special thing. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a wonderful thing. Some of you have heard me share this before. I learned this early, just how much how important I think that this is in particular to women, who they want a guy to be a spiritual leader in that way. And when I was dating, Denise, there was one particular, night where I asked her, I said, hey, do you want to go out to dinner tonight? And she's like, no, I don't want to do that. You want to go catch a movie? No, she didn't want to do that. You want to go miniature golfing? No, she didn't want to do that. And I just went through a long list of things that we kind of normally, did. You want to go take a walk down on the beach? And no, she didn't want to do that. And then I said, you want to just kind of get together and we'll just spend some time just kind of in the Word and praying together. And she said, yeah, that sounds great. And so we did that night. We spent about 3 hours just reading the Word, and I think we got out a scrapbook and showed family members, and we went through and just were praying for each one, and it was a neat time. And at the end of the night, I took her home, and she looked at me with this sparkle in her eye, and she said, "Thanks, I had a great time." And she had never said, "Thanks, I had a great time," like that before, And I was thinking to myself, as carnal as I was, that didn't cost me anything. But I learned something that night, the blockhead that I am, that she was craving that type of thing in our relationship. She was craving for me to be the spiritual leader and to take the initiative in those things. Now, what's interesting to me in this story is that the angel first appeared to the woman and not to Manoah. And maybe it's because she was spiritually sharper and more in tune than he was. Maybe it was because he needed to be humbled. I don't know. But listen, guys, I like here the fact that Manoah believed his wife. She comes and says, "A man from God appeared to me, and this is what he said." And he didn't say, "Go away, woman. You're hallucinating again." He didn't say that. But he believed her. And guys, I want you to listen, because this is so very important. What Manoah is showing here is that he respected his wife's relationship with the Lord. He respected her relationship with the Lord. He respected the fact that she could hear from God. And guys, I think that this is a very important thing for us to note, is the fact that God speaks to our wives. And that God can speak to our wives. And God can use our wives to speak to us. And that when we need to make decisions, and we're looking to make decisions for our families, that it is vitally important, because our wife is our partner in this relationship, that we come to her, that we pray together, and that we, before we do anything, that we wait until she has heard, just like you have heard. And I believe with all of my heart that the way that God speaks to you, she's praying to the same God. He can speak to her. Now, ladies, listen. Sometimes the Lord will speak to you in this way. He won't give you. Maybe you're praying about some decision that you're wanting to make as a family, and your husband says, "I feel like God has showed me this is what we need to do." But he says, "You know what? I want you to pray. I want you to seek the Lord, and I want him to speak to you on this matter as well." And sometimes the Lord isn't going to tell you the same thing that he told your husband. But ladies, what he's going to tell you is you need to trust him and follow him. You need to trust that I'm leading him on this one. And you're not going to get that same confirmation maybe that he did. But you're going to hear that from the Lord. But often, sometimes, guys, your hearing might be off a little bit, and the Lord might use your wife to say, "You know what? I don't think really that that's what the Lord is saying. We need to pray a little bit longer." In Manoah here, he respects his wife's relationship here with the Lord. He believed his wife, and he went to the Lord, and he goes and he seeks out further revelation, and God grants that to him there in verses 8 through 14. And as a response of that, Manoah and his wife, they offer a sacrifice, and this is our fourth point, of dedication to the Lord. And this is where marriage, I think, really turns the corner. Is it really turns the corner when it's presented to the Lord as a sacrifice? When you give your marriage to the Lord and you dedicate it to Him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I take seriously the vows that I made to my wife, and I know that she takes seriously the vows that she made to me. But the thing that keeps us from pressing through and working on our marriage through the good times and the bad times, and we have both of them, the good times and the bad times, what keeps us working on it and pressing through is the realization that we not only made vows to one another, but that we made a vow to the Lord. We promised Him that we would be faithful to each other. You see, there's a higher authority at work in my marriage to Denise. There's a higher authority holding both my wife and I accountable for what we say and for what we do and for how we treat each other. And sometimes I have to be honest with you. That stinks that there's this higher authority. The other day, Denise reacted to some bad news that we got, and I took it personally that she was reacting at me, and so I snapped at her. She got mad. Now, I was wrong, but I felt I had a reason for snapping at her, and so I didn't want to apologize. I think maybe an hour went by. And I'm like, I'm not apologizing. She's apologizing, you know. And I could tell, you know, she was mad and she was upset. But it was killing me inside. It's like the Lord was just, you know, just pressing me like you were wrong. She was wrong too, but you were wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You hurt her. You need to say you're sorry. And even at one point I did. I said, look, I'm sorry. And she says, you don't mean it. So I had to go and, you know, a little more time and come back and, okay, I'm really sorry now, you know, type of thing. And eventually she apologized too, eventually. But and then we kissed and made up, and that's always the fun part. But you know, that's the beauty of it is that, you know, I could not carry on my relationship with the Lord and be mad at my wife. I couldn't. It just killed me. But listen, for a marriage to work, it has to be grounded in a commitment to an authority that is greater than the two people who are involved. And I have taken a vow to God. I am responsible to the Almighty for the kind of husband, for being the kind of husband that He wants me to be, regardless of what Denise does or doesn't do. Now, this is where so many people go wrong in their marriage relationships, is that they're always playing that game. Well, if he did this, then I would respond in this way. Hey, when you made a vow to God, that vow didn't have a what if clause in it. We often think that though. Well, he's not doing. Well, she's not. If. There's no if in that clause, in that vow that we made with the Lord. And so we see here, Manoah and his wife, they offer a sacrifice of dedication to the Lord. And we who are married need to offer up our marriages as a dedication to the Lord. To offer it up to Him as a dedication to the Lord. Well, when they offered up their sacrifice of dedication, God provided a sign. This is our fifth point. A sign of revitalization. To revitalize. Look at verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did, speaking of the Lord, a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. Verse 20, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Now, the prophet Elijah ascended into heaven in a fiery or a chariot of fire. But this angel doesn't even wait for the chariot. He just jumps right into the flame and ascended up into heaven. Now, here's the thing that I want you to see here. Is all throughout this story, this angel is referred to as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. And we looked at this several weeks ago. Whenever you see this angel of the Lord, capital A, and then capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is what we would call in theology a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in a bodily form. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And Jesus comes here and appears to this couple. And I want you to catch the picture here. It's beautiful. Manoah and his wife offer the sacrifice of dedication to the Lord. And Jesus jumps in to be a part of their flame. Listen. That's how your marriage gets revitalized. You dedicate yourself and your marriage to God. And Jesus joins your flame. He joins your flame. And when the Lord jumps in, it's like pouring gas on a fire. Combustion takes place. There's power there. There's an igniting that takes place. He adds the combustion. He supplies the fuel. He supplies the power to do and to be what God the Father calls us to be. As we sang tonight, it's not by might, nor by our power, but it's by your Spirit, says the Lord. It's by His Spirit. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. His Spirit working in us. His Son living in and through us. That's the only way that we can be the husband or be the wife that God has called us to be. And so if you're here tonight and you're in a place where maybe your marriage is in that place of desperation, take heart. God wants to visit your marriage. He wants to visit it. He wants to do a work in it. He wants to bring a revelation to it. But in doing so, He wants you to consecrate yourselves. You know, it's interesting. The Lord gave Manoah and his wife a revelation that their son would be a Nazirite. But go back, read it over again, and you'll notice that his wife, Manoah's wife, she had to consecrate herself as well. She had to abstain during that pregnancy from the same things that Samson would have to abstain from as a Nazirite. There was that mark of consecration. And then that mark of dedication. And then God brought the revitalization to that marriage. And that woman, that marriage that was barren, suddenly became fruitful. And I think God wants to do that in our lives as well. And tonight we want to just end our service or end our study, end our time together by just bringing ourselves to the Lord as a consecration and bringing our lives and bringing our marriages and just dedicating them to Him. Calling out to Him as we sang tonight, Lord, calling out your name. And we want to do that tonight. We want to just, the worship team's going to come back up and we're just going to just pour our hearts out to the Lord in that way. And I want to encourage you, if you're in a place tonight where you've been struggling in your, you know, marriage, and if your marriage is barren and your marriage is, you know, in a dry place, that the Lord, He wants to visit you even this night. But it starts as you dedicate that marriage to Him, as you consecrate yourself to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are so faithful to meet us and to work in us, to reveal Yourself in our time of need. We bless You, Lord. We give You glory, Lord, tonight. We honor You, Lord, this evening. And Lord, You know our hearts. You know our place. You know where we're at. And Lord, I pray tonight that You would just meet us here in this place. For those who are barren, Lord, just in their walks with You, Lord, I pray tonight as they would just consecrate themselves and dedicate themselves, that, Lord, You would visit them. That it would be the beginnings of just the setting of the stage for You to meet them, to work in them. And Lord, for those marriages that maybe are in that place of just needing a spark, Lord, may that happen tonight.